Well, good morning to all of you. Wonderful to see you here this morning. Pastor Jerry did mention that the message has been changed, and it was changed about 15 minutes ago. The reason is I was around the breakfast table at the Marcelino home and was asked some questions about recent death in my family, and I began to explain some of the scenario of what occurred in God's providence. And so maybe it is in God's providence this morning that I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39 under the title, Life is a Vapor. Life is a Vapor. What I shared this morning at the breakfast table was that in God's kind and mysterious providence, I have experienced in my family over the last number of years, in fact, bracketing and including the bulk of the decade of my 50s, 7 deaths that seemed to come at me in rapid-fire succession. First, my stepfather, who really wasn't in my home when I was growing up. My parents divorced when I was 4 years of age. And my mother took my sister and me from California, where we were living at the time the divorce occurred, back to her home state of Arkansas. And so that's where I grew up. And many years into my childhood, my mother, who had already been married and divorced 3 times as I was growing up, became embroiled in a relationship with a man who was himself already married. And his wife subsequently died of cancer. And in 1987, in December, knowing that they were living in sin and I was already in the ministry, they called me and asked me if I would come from California, where I was pastoring, back to Arkansas to perform their wedding ceremony. And of course, I believed that 2 people who didn't know the Lord should be married as over against not being married, even as unbelievers. So I agreed to do that. That was downright strange. The son marrying his mother, that was interesting and challenging, and their relationship from that point on was quite icy at times and very rocky, as you would suppose. And then he came to die. I loved him. He wasn't, as I said before, in my life a lot, but I came to appreciate him because of the fact that he took care of my mother. And so I was deeply grieved when he died. And it was not too long after that, on December 25th, Christmas Day of 2016, I was ministering in California still, and I got a call that my mother, who had been in the hospital for the treatment of a blood clot in her right knee, and we think that perhaps in the middle of the night the clot had moved into the heart and she had a massive heart attack and died. She was not a believer. She was a restless wanderer. She made some professions of faith, but her lifestyle never changed. And I witnessed to her all the way through those years. And the Lord was kindly allowing her to hear a message of the gospel But she died in the middle of the night on Christmas Day of 2016, as I said, not knowing the Lord as far as any one of us knew. And that was a tough blow, but I was encouraged to continue on in ministry and life. And then just a year later, on December 2nd of 2017, I was preaching in Baltimore, Maryland, and I was doing a weekend conference for local church and was staying over to preach on Sunday morning, and I received a call from my home in Southern California from two of my daughters saying, "Dad, something is terribly wrong with Mom. What should we do?" And I asked, what's the matter? And they said, "She's not coherent." And that was so very strange to hear, because she was ever and always a very, very sharp, articulate woman. So to hear that situation, I was greatly perplexed. And so I said, "Yes, rush her immediately to the emergency room," which they did. And then I sat to wait to hear the news, and the next time my phone rang, it was from my wife herself saying that they have discovered a large, what they believe to be a cancer mass in the left lobe of my lung. She'd never smoked a day in her life. And they said it has already metastasized to my brain, and that's why my brain wasn't functioning accurately. And of course, anyone, maybe you've had a similar experience, would not only hear those words, "I have cancer," but the doctors saying in the ensuing days, "If we don't do any treatment at all, because it is so severely advanced, your wife will die in less than 3 months." And of course, when you think of the woman who has borne you our 8 children, and one who is so godly as she, very classy, very wonderful, what a helper, what a servant of the Lord, what a beautiful lady. Your mind just goes in 1,000 directions. I immediately asked the host if he would take me back to the airport. So he took me to Dulles Airport in D.C., and I had the loneliest overnight flight back to California that you could imagine. It was hardly a number of passengers in the airplane itself, and I sat in the very back row and cried my eyes out for about 5 hours, pleading with the Lord. I acknowledge very fully to you that I was saying there in my heart in the seat, "No, no, Lord, no. Please, is there any other way? Any opportunity, any cure, any help? She's not only the mother of my children, and if I'm the head of the family, she is surely its backbone." We were enjoying a number of grandchildren, up to 15 now. And I couldn't imagine life for those little ones without their Grammy. So I cried and prayed and cried and prayed, and I got back to California, and one of my sons picked me up. We hardly talked to one another. We were in such a state of shock. And I went to her hospital bed, and there this little tiny woman was asleep, and I came into that room and touched her and hugged her and kissed her, and we cried and prayed and cried and prayed. And the next morning I had to go and tell our local church, because the rumors had already begun to spread. from the hospital outward. It was a great challenge, to be sure, but it was also the opportunity for the next 2 years and 4 months to see the Lord do some amazing providential things to extend her life. And through chemotherapy and some surgeries, just trying to ward off the cancer and its dastardly deed, she was brilliant and lovely and godly for every breath she took. She was teaching us all how to die. All of my 8 kids love the Lord. They profess to know Jesus Christ. And we had those 2 years and 4 months to prepare for her death. And in the middle of all of that, my oldest son and his wife were having their second child. And he was born a little premature, but doing well otherwise. And he was at the same hospital that my wife was going to be in for a long time, especially through hospice. And that little guy was in the NICU unit. And through 4 days, he was doing wonderfully well. And they were so encouraged about him at 30 weeks. They wanted to give him a little bit more nutrients so his body weight would climb. And so the doctors and nurses decided to put a PICC line in his little body to give him such nourishment. And unbeknownst to everyone, including the hospital staff, the PICC line was not properly sterilized. And at day 5, his little body went systemically racked with bacterialization. And on day 6, he died. It was a crushing blow. I'll never forget my wife, her own body being racked with the cancer. We were all standing around his little bassinet in the NICU unit, singing, praying, crying. God in his providence had another plan. And it seemed as though I was becoming schooled under the master in death and dying and how life is a vapor. It was during that time as well that I was thinking about the death of my stepfather and my mother and my grandson and now the impending death of my wife, right as COVID was hitting. And on March 15th, when all of us were contemplating, should we close down our church services? We're being told about horrendous things that might happen if we continue to hold services. And on that very Sunday, I had to, late in the evening and even on into the morning of the next day, take my wife to the emergency room again because she was being racked with pain in the back of her legs. And over the next several days, we received the diagnosis that she had leptomeningeal carcinomatosis, another form of cancer that was now attacking her spinal fluid. The doctor said to me, "Lance, there is nothing good about this particular cancer. It's very painful. I'm sorry. Secondly, there's no cure. There's nothing that we can do. And thirdly, it has a 2 to 4 week mortality." And I suspect since Beth began to speak of the pain in her legs around March 1st, she will probably die around March 30th. So I called my children, and some of them live out of the state, and asked everyone to come in, and they did. And because of all the COVID situation, they wouldn't let us come into her room. They were disbarring everyone from the opportunity to see their mother and for me to see my wife. And I made appeals, and they finally allowed me after a couple of days to be the only one to come in, but not my children. My wife wanted to give them a final charge in these hours just before she received the heavy hospice meds. And they said no. We made some other appeals, and finally they allowed us to have the children come in just one by one. We decided to do it in reverse birth order so that Beth could have enough sense about her to give her children a final charge, about 15 minutes per child. And it was hard. So very hard. And after the fourth child was able to come back down after receiving that charge from her mother, that child's name is Lauren, she grabbed me and just wouldn't let me go. And I said, "Sweetie girl, you've got to let me go because we have the other children." And while she was hanging on to me, a lady behind me tapped me on the shoulder and said, "I'm the chief nursing officer, and I think what we're doing to you is ridiculous. So I'm going to allow, as the chief officer of the hospital right now, to have all of your children come in with their spouses." They had been keeping all of my children outside, not even allowing them to come into the building. So we were all able to go in, and we had a wonderful church service. We were praying. We were singing. I didn't even know that some of my kids were capturing it on their phones. And we watch it all the time. And so the Lord gave us those 2 weeks. Beth was mainly sleeping, or at least we thought. And on a particular day when I was there and I lost all track of anybody behind me, and I was stroking her forehead and combing her hair and telling her how much I loved her and how much her children were blessed by her as their mother. And I was just saying over and over and over again, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And she flittered her eyes open right in the midst of those heavy pain meds and looked at me and said, "I love you." What a grace gift. And on the Saturday before her Monday death, kids were there, and I'd gone home to take a shower and come immediately back. And my son, who'd lost that son, my grandson, to death, called me and said, Dad, Mom's awake. Come up quickly." And I got up there, and Beth, at one point, flittered her eyes open again for the last time and said her last words on this earth, "I love you all." Again, what a grace gift. And ere she died in 2020, on 3:30 at 4:40 p.m. You think I'll ever forget that date? Well, for sure, because of all of the onerous restrictions, we were not able to do her memorial service for 9 months. All of the cemeteries in California were chained shut. Nobody in, nobody out. And I thought, "Lord, you have providentially given me the opportunity to trust you even more with these rapid fire deaths." And yet, less than 2 months after my own wife's death, another death occurred in my family, my own sister. I received a call from my niece saying, "Have you talked to your sister, my mother, lately?" And I said, "Well, I've been trying to get a hold of her and I can't. She won't respond to my texts." And she said, "That's because she's dying and she's also in hospice. She has battled smoking and drinking, and she's smoked and drunk herself to death. She will not last probably for another week. So I raced to her bedside to plead with her to repent and embrace the gospel. And there were no signs of such. She died a week later. And I buried her in a cemetery in Blytheville, Arkansas, on what would have been her 61st birthday. And like you, I would have said to the Lord 100 times, if it were not more, Lord, keep these deaths at bay for a little while. Seems as though I can't take more than this. And no sooner did I receive a call that my favorite aunt, who was really more of a mother to me than my own mother was a mother to me, took me in at age 16 when my own mother was a restless wanderer, and I was told that she also had died. Would you come and please do her funeral as well, which happened to be in that same cemetery in Blytheville, Arkansas? And so I did. And I thought, well, after my stepfather and my mother and my little grandbaby boy and my wife and my aunt, my sister, perhaps that's enough for a while. But just last April, when I was at a conference, I heard that my sweet Christian mother-in-law, a very godly lady, was in surgery for an aortic valve replacement. And the surgery was successful. But in God's providence and under anesthesia, they were taking a tube that they put in her leg for draining purposes out, and as they were taking it out, artery ruptured and she bled out on the table. What a providence to be under anesthesia one moment and in heaven the next. And so these seven deaths caused me to look at Scripture in ways that were profoundly helpful. And particularly under the banner of life is a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And Scripture is replete in that very idea. Psalm 90, teach us to number our days so that we may present a heart of wisdom. Proverbs 27:1, James 4, do not boast about tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. Even Jesus said, be concerned about today, because no one is promised tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. And so as I was contemplating these seven rapid-fire deaths, my mind took me to Psalm 39, which says this, to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, Yahweh, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Perhaps, though it's been lost to us in some ways, Selah might be a musical term that means something like this. Stop the words and listen to the music, but meditate and think about the words you've just sung. An interlude. Coming right there at that phrase, my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. How true that is. Verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. As I read those words over and over and over again, with the backdrop of those seven rapid-fire deaths in my family, and perhaps you've had at least some or similarly these experiences, this is a kind of psalm, though it is a lament psalm, to go to accentuate the fact, and that fact is life is a vapor. The brevity of life, the fragility of life. That's a fact that so many of us might not want to think about. And certainly, in the economy of God, when death, which will come to us all, of course, is something that challenges us to think about death, to think about life, to think about its brevity, to think about its fragility. And so I studied this psalm and I've seen what seemed to me to be a wonderful outline of four very easy, quick principles. And here they are. The first one is this: be careful. Be careful. Which, of course, begs the question, Lance, be careful about what? Well, notice verses 1, 2, and 3, and particularly verse 1. I said, does King David, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. And here, I think, is the key interpretively of this first section. So long as the wicked are in my presence. I take it to mean that David was saying something like this. When you and I are among unbelievers, we better be careful about how we represent God in their presence. We need to be careful. And particularly for what I've gone through over the last many months and what you have undoubtedly gone through, even if it wasn't something like my experience, you and I should still be at the ready, on guard, to ensure that no matter what's happening in our life, even the rapid-fire deaths of people that you love so dearly, we must be careful as we represent our God to the unbelieving world. To say nothing of those of God's people for whom we are ministering to often. You and I have to be careful about our words. No wonder King David says, as the leader of God's people. I'm going to guard my ways so that I would not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence, because I don't want to blaspheme our God. And I would suppose that part of that which David wants to guard is the idea somehow, as you and I read that psalm in its totality, something like this: I do not, I cannot, and I will not, as God enables me, think of God as arbitrary and capricious and unfair. It may be a temptation, but we dare not fall to it, because it's not true. That does not define the character of our God. Is it easy to ask questions? Of course it is. Why? I've already said to you, in those night watches on a plane with hardly anybody around, I'm saying, no, no, please, make it make sense to me. With even thoughts like, Lord, take me, but don't take Grammy away from her five daughters and her grandchildren. Take me. Wasn't his plan. Wasn't even the best providential care. How do I know? Because it happened. God's not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He's not unfair. And as Psalm 119:68a says, God is good and does good. And David has to represent rightly the person of God, the character of God, the goodness of God. But it doesn't always mean, when you and I are trying to be careful, even in a lament psalm context, and even with the idea that I don't want to misrepresent my God, that does not mean that the pain and the hurt and the trauma and the difficulty of the circumstances of our life is going to instantly vanish. It won't. I'm testament to it. It's been 2.5 years since her death. And I myself, at times, my friends, in the night watches, in that bed alone, will involuntarily reach my arm over to make sure she's there. And she's not there! She's not there. I think that's probably a little bit of what David means here in verse 2. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress did what? It grew worse. Doesn't mean that the distress will go away instantly, instantaneously, as though it never happened. Or you and I have to give ourselves a stiff upper lip, or to be stoic, or to presume on things and situations and scenarios that we can't cry, that we can't be emotional, that we can't still hurt and have tears. We do. We do. He says in verse 3, my heart became hot within me as I mused, about my life, about the things. And David had a lot to muse about. The fire, he says, burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So he kept it in, kept it in, kept it in. Whatever it is, you say, what was it? What was it specifically? I have no idea. None of us know. We don't know exactly what's going on here. But we know this. God is placing David under the fiery furnace of adversity so he could come forth as gold. Whatever it is, we don't have to know what it is. Because even if we knew what it was in this particular circumstance, it might not relate to us personally anyway. So the flattening out of not giving us exactly what it is still gives us the principle, and that is be careful. Be careful. No one's posing the non-emotional, stiff upper lip kind of response. No, not at all. And it doesn't make the pain initially go away. But the principle is still true. Be careful. Secondly, not only be careful of what you say, be careful of how you represent your God, but secondly, be clear. Be clear. Be clear about what? Begs another question. Be clear about what, Lance? Verse 4 and 5 and 6. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Yes, that's it. Be clear about your life, your end. Ponder your own death. Ponder life, a life that leads to death. We all die. And even more, ask God to give you a sense of the measure of your days. And David says, let me know how fleeting I am. The NASB says, how transient I am. You've got to be clear about that. You cannot be those who believe that there's nothing after death. It's not true. It's a lie. Not a closed system. There is continuity between this life and the life to come. And that continuity is either heaven or hell, life or death. Jesus Christ and his saving sacrifice, or spending an eternity separated from the presence of God in a hellish existence. You've got to know about your end, it says. Got to be clear about that. It says in verse 5, behold, you have made my days a few hand breaths. It's got a D in there, not breath. We'll talk about that in a minute. Here, a few hand breaths. That is, measure your hand. What does he mean? Well, just take your hand and say, measure from your thumb to your pinky, and that gives you about, maybe, for most of us, 4 inches, 5 inches, 6 inches at the largest hand or so. What does he mean? You and I have about 4 or 5 or 6 inches of life. That's what he means. He even goes on to say in verse 5, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. That is, I'm transient. My days are measured, and you are eternal. You know what this psalm is doing, essentially, is telling us, sometimes very clearly and sometimes in other ways, about the character of our God. He's eternal. We are not. He knows our end. We do not. He has our days measured. We don't know what they are. And our lifetime is nothing before an eternal God by comparison. No wonder he says at the end of verse 5, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Life is a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Verse 6, he says, surely a man goes about as a shadow or a phantom. Like a shadowy mist, like a puff of smoke. You know, that idea of vanity, vanities, hebel, hebel, the Hebrew word. It's a puff of smoke. That's the extent of it. And when he says here, a mere breath, all mankind stands as a mere breath, it means something like this. Here's my life. You ready? Here it is in its extent. Here it is in its totality. You ready? That's it. In comparison with the eternal God, our life is a mere breath. So you've got to be clear about that. And look how he speaks about that in verse 6. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. It's a hard life. It's got massive sin in it, and it affects us all. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now what David does is that he puts into the context a certain kind of life and a certain kind of mere existence as over against someone who's going to say, hey, not me, pal. I got a lot of money. I got an abundance of cash. You know what that does? It makes me immediately go to the Gospel of Luke and to hear the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who says, what about the man who had all of those barns? You remember the story. And he says, I'm going to have to tear down all of those barns because I've got even more produce now. I'm going to have to build bigger barns so that I can put my produce, as it's expanding all over the place, in the new barns that I build. And then I will sit back in my ease and drink and be merry. And then the next word from the Lord Jesus' own lips about his heavenly Father is this, about that rich man: you fool! Tonight your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you possess? You know the oft-repeated line, you don't see a hearse carrying a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. You say, well, I'll give it to my kids. It's an inheritance. That's why I work hard. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're trusting in your riches, and if you're trusting in your big barns, and if you're trusting that you can see on the laurels of your intuitiveness and your leadership and your wealth, and you don't think about God, and you can sit back and eat, drink, and be merry, and you fill in the rest, and tomorrow you die. Except for him, it was that very night. And the Bible says, man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Who gathers? Who is it? The rhetorical answer is, not him. Not him. Got to be clear about that. And then thirdly, maybe at the heart of this lament psalm is David opening up a little bit of a window of what's really going on in his life. Whatever this vapor-like life and his writing the psalm is for, its purpose, in verses 7 to 11, he says this, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Now, we would all say, that may be the very fulcrum of the psalm itself. That's the answer. The answer for people who live a handbreadth of life, people who are a mere breath, that's all of us, even believers, here is our victory lap. My hope is in you. My hope is in you. Whatever David is going through, his hope is in Yahweh, his God. That's what I'm waiting for. It's not like the world. The world's neither careful nor clear. And if you want a third point, it would be this: be contrite. Be contrite. Verses 7 to 11. Be contrite. You say, why? Why do you outline it that way? Well, look at verse 8. My hope is in you. Yes, verse 7 says. But verse 8 says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Of course, David is a believer, of course, but certainly he's giving us a rallying cry as believers, but maybe he's promoting all persons on the earth, deliver from their transgressions and put me in the top spot. Deliver me. Deliver me from all my transgressions. And he certainly contrasts it with, do not make me the scorn of the fool. Make sure that whatever's going on in my life, whatever tragedies are there, whatever challenges are there, whatever tests are there, whatever temptations are there, deliver me from all my transgressions, because I do not want to be compared to the scorn of the fool. Don't make me like that. Verse 9, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Done it? Done what? You, God, have done it. What's the it? I take it that verse 10 tells us, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. Apparently, what David is saying in the middle of this lament psalm is something like this. I need you, though it's going to hurt, though I'm challenged by it, and though I know I need it, I'm asking you for some mercy because there is evidently something in my life, some sin in my life, and you're now giving me, as my Heavenly Father, the strokes of discipline. Chastisement. Don't you believe that when a psalm like this grips you and you've had these seven rapid-fire deaths in your family, you're asking God not only to give me grace and mercy, but I accept your strokes. What are you teaching me? What am I to learn? How am I and my eight children to respond to this? How do you respond to the trial, the test? There's that dross that needs to be fired up and fired away. Purity is sought. That's what our loving Heavenly Father is doing. He's purifying us. And if He has to take us through the spiritual woodshed of the fiery ideals and principles that are not godly, that are sinful, then Lord, do it. Do it. Remove your stroke from me. I've been going through it, and I think I may have begun to learn the lessons that you have for me. I'm being spent by the hostility of your hand. And then he gives a generic statement, verse 11. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Yes, and I take it to be those things that are dear to me, that I'm holding on to, that I cannot, I must not, I should not. And you're burning those things up in the fire of adversity and in the chastisement of your loving hand so that I would learn the lessons I need to be learning. Believe you me, I've learned new lessons to those things that I hadn't known or experienced and need to learn from here on out. And then he accentuates the end of verse 11 about our contrition. We've got to be reminded, surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. Says it again. Fragility of life. In other words, when the Lord disciplines us, when he lovingly chastises us, that's a part of it, and in the mix of it, in the challenge of it, in the vortex of it, we are also being reminded about the fragility of life, about life being so brief. Learn the lessons. A disciplined man has rebukes for sin. We don't know what the sin was, but we know he says, my hope is in the Lord, and I need to be contrite, and in the contrition of my heart, and in the repentance of my life, I'm being reminded once again that repentance and contrition is absolutely necessary in the Christian experience. You've got to be careful, and you've got to be clear, and you've got to be contrite. And fourthly and last, you've got to be consistent. Consistent. Careful and clear and contrite and consistent. In verses 12 and 13, notice what David says as he finishes this lament psalm. Verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of our two brothers last night about the Word, the written Word and the living Word, Hebrews 1, Brother Jim Eliff reminded us about, and then Brother Joel Beakey reminded us about prayer, the Word and prayer, the Reformers and Puritans, the chief means of grace. And this is how David is ending this lament psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And notice the intensity of it. And give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. He's crying. He's tearing. But he's praying. I can tell you that one of these lessons in my own life for these deaths that I've described, it increases your prayer life, I can assure you. And then he goes back to his overall theme, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. We're all in this. The world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But here's what I want to know. Don't hold your peace from me. And give me a smile again. Verse 13. Look away from me. And you say, wait a minute, look away from me? I don't want the Lord to look away from me. I want the Lord to look to me. I want the Lord to look out for me. Here's what he means. Look away from me. Look away from me from what you've been doing with the hostility of your hand and with the chastisement that I've undergone. I want you to look away from that kind of chastising in the spiritual woodshed and look to me again with grace and peace. That I may what? Smile again before I depart and am no more. As we close this morning, just on Tuesday of this week, in the providence of God as I stand right here, I had planned to take a full day away to contemplate and pray and think and marvel at God's goodness and grace. And even with the challenge of a deceased wife, what's my future? Giving God the blessings of marital past and what portends in his providence for marital future. What do you want? What should I do? And I was planning on taking the entire Tuesday to fast and pray, and because it was the 36th or would be anniversary of my marriage, October 25th. And I think that's why my daughter, Lauren, who I mentioned earlier, was reminiscing about such things also, because we had talked on the phone. And just yesterday, as Pastor Jerry was picking me up to bring me here, my daughter Lauren said this in a post as I read it to him, having read it myself in that moment for the first time. And as we close, this is what my daughter Lauren said. Maybe it'll be an encouragement to you. She starts out by saying, I dreamt about my mom last night. It was so vivid. It felt so real. We were driving in the car together, going shopping and going to the store, something we often did together. I was sitting in the passenger seat just watching her drive, studying her face, looking at the way her hair curled around the rim of her glasses, watching her chest rise and fall with every breath. Grayson, my daughter's son, whom my wife was never able to see, Grayson was babbling in the back seat. This was a dream my daughter was having, she said. She was looking in the rearview mirror and talking to him in that high-pitched sing-song voice like she often did. She was calling him Buddy Boy, like she used to call my brothers, and I was just sitting there, tears streaming down my face. I look over, and all of a sudden, it was like she was fading from my view. Almost like sand was slipping through my fingertips. I was trying to reach out to her and keep her there to ask her more questions and to look at her a little longer, but I couldn't. She was gone. Death is weird. Grief is weird. Sometimes I'll go a few hours and won't think about her, and then I hear a song and she's back. I see a picture of her on my fridge right by the door handle as I open it, and she's back. I see a woman behind the checkout counter at Target with long pink nails like her, and she's back. I'm changing Grayson's diaper, and I hear her, my mother, in my head singing, how much is that Grayson in the window? Rough, rough. How much is that Grayson in the window? I'm sure that Grayson is mine. My daughter said, oh, he is, quoting my wife in this dream. And then she's back. Oh, how I long to have her here with me, in my kitchen, baking with me, meeting my son standing next to me at the pew in church with her little heels and pencil skirt and jean jacket on. I can just see her with her beautiful blonde hair all curled perfectly around her face. And in the back, she was always so good at curling the back of her hair, which is not easy to do. I can see her sitting at a restaurant with us, still cutting up her salad to eat eat while most of us are almost done with our meal. She always spent so long putting all the fixings on it and chopping it up, which is a way of saying, this is my interjection, our kids are walking up, looking at us like a hawk, right? Even down to the cutting up of the salad. She says so many precious and special things that I hold so dear in my memory, like a rope that I don't want to let go of. I never want to let go of it. I never want to forget. And sometimes I try to pull that rope in. I try to pull on it so fast and so hard that maybe she will come back to me. But I know that she can't, and I wouldn't want her to. It was the will of our Almighty God to bring her into eternity. And I wouldn't want her back in this sin-sick world, not when she's experiencing what she currently is now at the feet of Jesus in perfect peace and rest. I just miss her. That funny, tiny little firecracker. She was the greatest mom in the world. My heart feels like it's being ripped out of my chest as I'm writing this, but I am so grateful that I have 28 years of memories that fill my mind and my dreams so that I can still feel close to her sometimes and recall all the amazing times that my mom filled my world with light and laughter and joy. Don't forget to call your mom today. To tell her you love her. Ask her to go to lunch or the store with you if you live close to her. Don't miss a single moment of joy and togetherness with the people you love. It can all be taken so very quickly away and you can't get it back. When I went in to talk with my mom for the very last time ever, I set up my phone to record on a table. I set it up not knowing really which way it was facing or what it was going to capture, so my mom's face is cut out, but that's okay. Here are three little snippets of that 20-minute conversation. She was already on some pretty heavy pain medication by that point, so she was starting to lose some lucidity and would repeat what I would say or would say something off topic, but I treasure these videos and watch them often. What do you say in that short time? See, life is a vapor. What do you say in that short time that you have left with the one you love? In the moment, it's so hard to know. I just tried to share my heart with her as best I could. She asked me to sing a few songs to her. I was sobbing, so it doesn't sound good. But she would join in sometimes as she would wake up and realize I was singing the song she had requested. You may have to turn up your volume on one of the videos to really hear what she says. She was constantly talking about her great God. I love her so much. So glad that I had a mom that was worth missing. She was a rare jewel, and I will always treasure the way she forever changed my life. That, my friends, is what we call discipleship. Life is a vapor. God is good. Praise Him for His goodness. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, your plan and purposes are good and faithful. Just as the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but afterward I learned your truth. Yes, Lord, we affirm what the psalmist said, life is a vapor. But we also know that being with you is for all eternity. May there be no one in this place who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ to repent of their sins, to see the fragility and brevity of life, and to say, I must know Jesus now. I want to embrace Him. Will He receive a sinner like I am? Yes, He will. He won't cast out those who come to Him in repentance and faith. Come to Him now. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. And ask Him if Jesus, the God-man, who died for sinners like us, can save a sinner like me. And Jesus will save you. Your heart is sincere. God will show you both how vaporous life is, but how much joy there is being together with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. With the Hallelujah Chorus and with the love that never ends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.